Oh, in case you weren't here last week, we did a brief overview of the Bible. And the Bible begins with a book called Genesis, which in Hebrew is actually beginnings. And that's exactly what it is. It tells the story of the beginnings. Genesis divides into two parts, chapters 1 to 12, which covers a lot of territory. 1 to 12, we get creation. This is how God created the world. And we find out about sin and how sin came into the world and the impact and the effect of sin, not only upon humanity, but upon all of creation. And then you get the stories of Cain killing his brother. And, you know, you've heard that phrase, am I my brother's keeper? That's where that comes from. And just a page later, we're into Noah's ark. And we all know about Noah's arky and the animals two by two. And as we ruminated at one of the Bible studies this week, the great Irish theologians who sang of the ark, about humpback camels and chimpanzees, and you remember that from your theology lessons. Yes. A long time ago when the earth was... Never mind. So we move through Noah's ark, and we get to the Tower of Babel, and we get the dispersion of all peoples. And those first 12 chapters are just designed to explain, okay, this is how we all got here. And now we're here. And what it really wants to tell you about is a story about a man named Abraham. And Abraham becomes the father of many nations. But God hones in on one nation. He's got a child through whom he's going to bring a promise. Abraham's vexed. Abraham doesn't have any children. He's got a wife. Her name's Sarah. They've got no children. And it is just giving him all kinds of conniptions. And finally, God blesses Sarah with a child, and his name is Isaac. And Isaac has twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob's a bit of a scallywag. His name actually means deceiver. I always wonder if people know that when they name their kids Jacob. It's like, I know it's a really cool name. It's like one of those happening names. Here's my cool kids, Matt and Jake. And it's like, yeah. Do you know what that means? Deceiver. He got renamed after he wrestled with God. He got renamed to Israel, which means people who wrestle with God, or one who wrestles with God. And that's what Israel's always done. They've always wrestled with God. And don't we all? Is there anybody here who's never wrestled with God? Is there anybody here who's never had a moment somewhere in the dark part of the night where you kind of go, hey, what's up? What's going on here? I don't like the program. I said I would follow you. This isn't what I signed up for. Now, sometimes as Christians, we believe it's wrong to get mad at God. But I want to assure you, God is big enough to handle your deepest, darkest emotions. And it's not like he doesn't know about them. He knows your heart. Just be honest. Tell him how you're feeling. He can handle it. I used to work on the railroad, and people used to refer to God as the big guy. Hey, you ever talking to the big guy? He's a big guy. He actually is. He's a pretty big. He can handle your frustrations. He can handle your vexations. He can handle whatever you throw at him. So Jacob wrestles with God, and if you'd like you too, the angel was overcome, and Jacob has 12 children. And if you like theater, you might know about Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat. And that's straight out of the Bible. Jacob makes Joseph a really snazzy jacket, and Joseph doesn't have the maturity or the humility to handle it, so he shoves it in his all but one older brother's faces. And they don't like him, so they beat him up. They knock him silly. They throw him in a hole. He's beaten, he's bruised, he's battered. They're going to leave him for dead. But then somebody says, hey, look, a bunch of our enemies are coming by. Let's grab him and sell him into slavery, which they do. And those people drag him down to Egypt. And lo and behold, God keeps blessing Joseph. And Joseph ends up in this guy, his name's Potiphar. He's like second in command. He's the first mate to the captain. Joseph ends up in his house, but I don't know how to say this in the most proper churchy ways. Joseph apparently was a hottie. He was a hunka burn in love. He was gorgeous. He was a beefcake. And Potiphar's wife was like ooh la la. And Joseph was not ooh la la. Joseph was like, I can't do this. Look how good this guy's been. I'm not gonna commit adultery with you. Well, she was upset, so she framed him, and he ends up in jail. And in jail, he has good things happen to him, and he ends up second in command in jail. And there's these guys who walk in, and they have some dreams, and he interprets their dreams, and they go back to Pharaoh, and the dreams are, they come true. And in time, one of them remembers that that Joseph interpreted the dreams, because the king had a dream. Pharaoh had a dream, and he needed those dreams interpreted. And so they go and get Joseph, and Joseph correctly interprets the king's, Pharaoh's dreams. King of Egypt, not Prince of Egypt, King of Egypt. He interprets those dreams, and he becomes second in command of all of Egypt. And there's a huge famine, and Israel, Jacob, sends his sons down to buy grain because they're starving, and they run into Joseph. And Joseph pretends that he doesn't know them, plays some games with them, but long story short, all of Israel comes down and settles in Egypt. And they're really good shepherds. And the Egyptians didn't like shepherds because whatever you shepherd stinks. Sheep, goats, they stink. Has anybody here ever kept goats? Goats stink. They are revolting. We remember that goat? Oh, that thing was horrible. If that goat rubbed up against your jeans, you had to wash your jeans. You were not, like that critter stunk. And sheep, not much better. So anyways, they don't like shepherds. They don't want a shepherd. They don't want anything to do with livestock. Beef, maybe, but the other stuff, nay, 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 nay. That was funny. So everything's going good for about 400 years, and then we get a new pharaoh, and he's forgotten the old program, and he starts persecuting the Hebrews, and things go from bad to worse, and long story short, you get the whole Moses deal, and Moses leads the people after 10 horrific plagues, leads the people out of Egypt, and the parting of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians follow him in, and the sea collapses and drowns all them, and then they wander around the desert for 40 years because they would not obey God and enter the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham way back when. They just decided, nope, it's too big, too scary, we're not doing this. And God is so furious, he says this entire generation will die in the desert. So if you're wondering, why did they have to wander around in the desert for 40 years? Because that's how long it took them all to die. And they did. They all died. But those people had children in those 40 years. And it's those people that went in and took the promised land. And God went before them, and Moses, you know, he was raised up by God, and he was the undisputed leader of Israel, but he passes the baton to somebody named Joshua. And Joshua leads the people. He dies, and now they've got a problem. They've got nobody running the show. And they set up this succession of judges. And there's somebody, it's not like they vote on them, but somebody is raised up by God to lead Israel. But if you read the book of Judges, there's this spiral where everything's going good, but then Israel sins, and God brings judgment. And he brings it through other nations, and there's calamity, and there's crisis, and Israel's oppressed, and they cry out for a deliverer, and God delivers them, and they spin around. And then it's good again. But that cycle keeps repeating, but not in parallel. It keeps spiraling down until they get to a place where it's just a hot mess. And the people are calling out and they want a king. They want a king like all the other nations. And God actually made provision for a king way back at the time of Moses. And they get a king. And the first king, no good. But the second king, the most unlikely suspect, is a little boy, a young man, a teenager, a youth. Unless you've watched My Cousin Vinny, then you'll know he was a ute. That was funny too. He rises up, and he becomes king of Israel. And he was a hunk of burning love too. He was a hottie. He was a cutie patootie, and he had no problem getting wives. Not just because he was good looking and strong and muscular and a good soldier, but he was rich. And boy, I had a friend. Do you remember Kevin Peterson? He said to me a few years ago, Norm, at our age, the only thing attractive about us is our wallets. Well, David had a wallet. And he had no problem getting wives, and he had all kinds of kids. It wasn't his first kid or his second kid. It was way down the line. It was a boy named Solomon who would get appointed and anointed to be king. And that's what we talked about last week. And Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was previously married to a man named Uriah. And whenever we read about him in the Bible, we always read about Uriah the Hittite. And that's important because Uriah was not a Hebrew. Uriah was a Hittite. He was a foreigner. But he was one of David's mighty men. He was part of an elite guard. If the king had a series of bodyguards, and he had about 300, I think, Uriah was one of them. He wasn't just a guy. He was up there. But David sees Uriah's wife. David decides he wants Uriah's wife. David takes Uriah's wife and gets her pregnant. The problem was Uriah was out of town at a battle, at a war, fighting for David. Oh, the irony, doesn't it just drip? Who's the righteous person here? It's not the king of Israel. It's this Hittite. And David has him killed. He sends a letter to the general. His name's Joab. Says, when you go up against the walls of that city, stick Uriah out in front. Have everybody take a step back and make sure that he gets filled with arrows so he dies. And that's exactly what happened. And you got to know that Joab knows this. He's got this information tucked away in his back pocket. He knows that there's something hanky going on. He doesn't maybe know all the details, but he knows something is off. And he sends a letter saying, David, whatever you're doing, knock it off and get your behind down here and take this city. Because I'm telling you now, if I go and take this city, I'm going to take its crown and everybody's going to think I'm king. So why don't you buck up and start acting like the king of Israel? And David does. And Nathan confronts David. And David repents. And that is the essence of Psalm 51. You know, sometimes we just celebrate David as this great guy. He didn't always have great moments. And it's so weird because the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. And yet he does all this stuff. He does all this stuff. And you know that baby that Bathsheba conceived? That baby dies. But he marries Bathsheba. He makes things right. As right as things can be made, he does what he can to make things right. And he has four children, Bathsheba. And it's the fourth one that gets named king. And so we talked about this last week as Solomon is, in so many ways, David's redemption. That through Solomon, David somehow is redeemed. The family name is redeemed. That despite all the nasty, horrible things that he has done, he's still a man after God's own heart. And I remember going to Reverend Bowden at the Revelstoke United Church long before I ever confessed Christ as Savior and said, why did God like David so much? And he said, because David was always quick to repent. And if you're not familiar with that phrase, repent means to turn away from your sin. And if you're sitting here today thinking, I have done all these horrible things and God cannot use me, you're wrong. Not only can God use you, he wants to use you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to glorify himself in you and through you. And it is quite possible that you are uniquely positioned to do something that only you can do. Don't worry about the past. Worry about your present. Consider your future. What's past is past. And yes, it's made you who you are. Learn your lessons. Don't repeat them. The biblical definition of a fool is somebody who keeps repeating his mistakes. A wise person learns from them. Do we all mess up? We all mess up. Some of you are like, I don't mess up. You just messed up when you said you didn't mess up. We all mess up. We all need Jesus. We all need that redemption. And so here's Solomon. And you know what? Solomon messes up. Because if you remember the sermon last week, one of the things that David told Solomon to do was follow his statutes, follow his rules. And David's saying, okay, Solomon, you're going to be king. We're going to make you king. And Solomon becomes king. And Solomon knows he's supposed to do everything that God has told Israel to do. And so open up chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3. If you've got it there, this is just fascinating. It'd be funny if it wasn't sad. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon has now been entrusted to obey all of the statutes and all of the rules of Israel. And Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Married his daughter. He wasn't supposed to marry Pharaoh's daughter. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. Well, it took him 5 minutes to forget that passage, didn't it? So he goes and marries Pharaoh's daughter. He wasn't supposed to. And then, keep reading. This would be funny if it wasn't so sad. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built. High places means altars to pagan gods. So they're still out worshiping pagan gods, and he was supposed to put an end to that. And not only did he not put an end to that, listen to this, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built. For the name of the Lord, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given to him by his father, David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places, and the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. Sheesh, buddy. Like strike one, strike two. And he doesn't stop there. And one of the most confusing parts of all of Scripture to me is Solomon ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Concubine is a nice word for another word that we won't use, so we're going to stick with concubine. And if you don't know what concubine means, look it up on your phone. What is a concubine? And then you'll say, oh, that's why he didn't say what a concubine was. 700 wives, 300 concubines. I always assumed that it would be 700 concubines and 300 wives. Either way, it's roughly 999 too many. He should have only married one and stuck with her, but he doesn't. He gets it wrong right from the gate. I'm giving poor Isaac conniptions here because I'm not following my notes at all, am I, son? But trust me, we're going to get home. We're going to get there. This is where we are. And why do I take all this time to explain this? Because under David and under Solomon, things are good. I mean, they're Disneyland good. They are good, good, good. I mean, they are so good that if you were at Disneyland, those turkey legs would be free. I mean, if you were at Disneyland, you would get in for free. I mean, things are good. Good. Really, really good. Until they're not. Because Solomon's the last king of Israel where Israel's united as a nation. After Solomon, the kingdom divides. And that's where everything starts to fall apart in a really, really bad way. Where the nation of Israel is almost destroyed if it wasn't for the sovereignty and the promises of God. So Solomon's a major, major, major figure in the Bible. And so here he is, a young man. He says, I'm just a boy. And God comes to him at Gibeon at a pagan place, pagan shrine, not a place where he's supposed to be. God meets Solomon where Solomon's not supposed to be. Did you get that? I remember before I was a Christian being at a party, and it wasn't like, it wasn't a happy birthday party. It was one of those parties. It was not a good party. And I remember not being entirely sober. And I remember praying, even there. And God met me there. There is nowhere you can go where God isn't willing to come and meet you. And Solomon is at this pagan place, at a pagan shrine, pagan worship, and he has a dream. He didn't even try to pray. He has this dream. And in his dream, God says, "Hey, Solomon, tell me what you need." And Solomon says, "I'm just a youth. I'm just a boy. I'm supposed to lead these people. I don't have a clue what I'm doing. Give me wisdom. Give me a discerning heart." And God says, "Because you prayed for wisdom, I will not only give you wisdom, I will give you long life, and I will give you unspeakable wealth. I will bless you. Just obey me." But he doesn't. He slowly lets compromise come in, and that wedge of compromise ends up dividing Israel, the nation. Because as the king goes, so the nation goes. And you take leadership seriously, because we're all leaders, aren't we? Whether it's in the workplace, in our schools, but most specifically in our homes, we're leaders. And it's your job to lead your spouse, men. Oh, he's not being politically correct. I know. But you know what? It's in the Bible. So, like, don't shoot the messenger. It's in the Bible. And I'm going to say something that every therapist will tell you I should not say. It is sorely time for an entire generation of men to man up. You're leaders. Lead. Find your backbone, wherever it might be hidden. For some of you, you're going to have to dig it out of your wife's purses. For some of you, may have stuck it in a hole somewhere in the backyard years ago. Find it, use it, and lead. That's what you're supposed to do. That's your charge. Sheesh. There. That was for free. Just had to get that off my chest. So he's supposed to lead. And he doesn't know how to lead. So he asks for wisdom. And God says, "I will grant you this wisdom." Now, if you read these two chapters, you see what unfolds. You see that he's at Gibeon. He prays for wisdom. He gets wisdom. The next big story is a story about him demonstrating that wisdom. It's a famous story if you're Sunday school or whatever. Maybe you've heard it otherwise and you think, where did that story come from? But a story gets told where Solomon's a new king and he gets these two women and they come and they both had a baby and one of the babies gets suffocated in the night. Mom lays on the child dies. She wakes up, her child is dead. So she goes and grabs the other lady's child and gives her the dead child, and everybody wakes up when the rooster goes cock-a-doodle-doo, and the woman with the dead child goes, "This isn't my child." And the other one says, "Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is." Well, they end up before the king, and they said, "He's mine." "No, he's not. He's mine. He's not hers." And Solomon says, "Okay, enough. Enough." There's chop. He says, "Enough. Bring me a sword. Bring me a sword." Somebody brings him a sword. "Chop the child in half. Give each woman half the child. That'll solve the problem." Two responses. One woman says, "Good, chop that little feller in half and we'll each take a half." The other woman says, "Don't you dare. She can have the child. Let him live." And Solomon says, "That's the real mother." And everybody marvels at his wisdom. Well, what unfolds after that? What unfolds after that? You get a list of everybody in Solomon's administration, everybody's who a minister of this or in charge of that. Then you get this accounting of his wealth, and just like God had promised, like wow, he's richy rich rich. He would make Donald Trump look like a pauper. He is like Illuminati rich. He's like rich. He's filthy rich. And then you get this final summary of his wisdom and his fame. And you look at these two chapters and you think, okay, what's the pastor going to preach on in 13 minutes? Four things. I want to focus on his prayer. And that's the sermon title, right? A prudent prayer. A prayer for wisdom. And what is at the heart of this prayer? What is at its very core? What constitutes this prayer to be declared a prudent prayer? What makes this prayer so good? You know, there's only one place in Scripture where we're taught how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, the disciples say to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And we get the Lord's Prayer. This is how you should pray. You know? And we get the formula. There's a few other caveats. When you pray, don't keep babbling. Don't go on and on and on and on. Keep it short. Tighten it up. We were in a church once, that associate pastor, he could crack off 25 minutes without blinking an eye. Too long. Say what you need to be said and sit down. We were in a church once, the person praying ran through the 5 points of Calvinism. It's like, what are you doing? I went to school with him. Afterwards, I said, what were you thinking? Like, it wasn't a theology lesson. Like, pray. I was like, oh, I had an opportunity. I was like, okay, yeah. Well, you abused it. What makes a prayer good? What's at the heart of a prudent prayer? And you know what the essential elements in Solomon's prayer were? Well, first of all, it was selfless. He didn't pray for wealth or power. He didn't pray for long life. He prayed for wisdom so that he would lead the people well. And he wasn't praying for wisdom so he would be all that in a bag of chips. He was praying for wisdom so that he could lead the people well, so that they would prosper under his leadership, because he didn't know what he was doing. He needed help. He said, give me wisdom. These are a great people, and you're a great God, and they deserve something good. Give me wisdom so I can lead them well. You know, the king's job was to ensure spiritual fidelity, security, and justice. And this was Solomon's concern for the people. He wanted to lead them well. And it's why I had Adrian read John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he gets arrested. It's often referred to as the high priestly prayer, because this is the prayer of Jesus. The prayer of Jesus. He's going to die soon, and I mean soon. And he's alone, he's in the garden, and this is what he prays. And you know who he prays for? He prays for you, brother. He prays for you, sister. He prays for the people then and there. He prays for all the people who be followers of Christ in all time, in perpetuity. He prays for us. His concern was for us. Not exclusively, but oh yeah, he prays for us. Solomon prayed for the people, essentially, when he prayed for wisdom. And isn't this at the heart of those verses from the book of Proverbs, one of the great pieces of wisdom literature of all time, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. We use this at graduations all the time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. I want to say this. It's not wrong to pray for yourself. But honestly, I think sometimes the greatest thing we can pray for is wisdom, so that we can be a blessing to other people. That for those of you who've endeavored to take up the challenge and man up and find your backbones, that you would also have the wisdom to lead your families, to lead in the workplace, to lead in your schools, that you would have wisdom to do that. And his prayer is sincere. There's no ulterior motives. There's no end game. He just wants wisdom so he can lead the people well. And maybe that's what we should be praying for at our elders' meetings. Maybe that should be the essential part of our prayer at all of our elders' meetings, that God would imbue us with, imbue and do. Either way, give us wisdom, that he would give us wisdom. And this prayer was honest. Solomon realized the enormity of the task. He was stepping into the space occupied by his father. He had big shoes to fill. And he had the added pressure of diplomacy. He was surrounded by potential enemies. And this is one of the most profound things about what it says about Solomon, is that God gave him rest. He didn't have to go to war with anybody. And he had so much wealth, and he had such big armies, and he had such great military machines. Nobody dared. Nobody dared. But you know, his prayer was honest. Give me wisdom. And so God gives him wisdom, and that's why we hear that story about the two mothers. Solomon's whole mission was to be a peacemaker. Matthew 5, verse 9, the Beatitudes, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And isn't that something? Because in churches, there's always people who just love conflict. It's like they get bored and they just want to stir the pot. These are fire starters. They're exhausting. They're brokers of chaos. That is so contrary to the call of the gospel. Isn't it? Like, be a peacemaker. Be an agent of peace. Make reconciliation your goal. Conflict resolution requires courage to confront. It also requires wisdom to know how to go about it so we don't make a bad situation worse. His prayer was selfless. His prayer was honest. His prayer was sincere. He wasn't secretly hoping for more. I already mentioned that. He was already inheriting a lot. But what he believed in was God and God's willingness and his ability to guide him. And I don't know how many of you, anybody here actually stay up and watch in its original form, in real time, the coronation of King Charles III? Dude's a total atheist. Well, maybe I'm being harsh. Agnostic at best. But he's in the Church of England. And it's so ironic that somebody who doesn't believe in God is the head of the Church of England. That's troubling. I think that's troubling. Anyways, his prayer. He says the prayer. He did not mean that prayer. In fact, I think he even altered the prayer. Not sincere. And I think anybody who's paying attention to the media for 5 minutes, aren't we all looking forward to the day that William's going to be king? No, I was just like, oh, no. Yeah, I am. Charles is a nice enough guy, but like, let's get William in there. I trust William. I don't know about Charles at all. Charles, not sincere. Solomon, sincere. You? I hope when you pray, it's sincere. I hope when you pray, it's sincere. First Bible I ever bought myself, I spent a whopping $3 on. It was an NIV Bible. It was 1987. And I read the book of Daniel, because I don't know why, but I just like Daniel, and I don't know why. It's no accident that our first son's name is Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12, he's having a dream. He wakes up. He's confronted with an angel. And the angel says, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Think about that for a minute. The sovereign God of the universe, who can measure its span with his hand, who spoke all things into being, who imagined and created the sun, who formed humanity out of the dust and breathed life into him, is listening to you. Hey, that's pretty good, isn't it? And it's not some aloof monarch way off, but he listens to you from the perspective of a father who listens to his child. every once in a while when our boys were little. They would try to talk to me while I was watching football. There was a couple of them who made it their habit every once in a while to grab my face and direct my eyes to their eyes. Hey, I'm talking to you. Listen to me. And I would be convicted. And I would look straight into Daniel's blue eyes and Joshie's brown eyes and Ryan's big brown eyes. And I would say, tell me. And then they would talk to me. And I would listen to them. That's your God. That's your Father. He's listening to you when you pray sincerely. Pray sincerely. Even when you say grace for the meal in front of you, just stop for a second and think about to whom you are directing this prayer and speak these words sincerely. Thank you for this food. Because let me tell you, most of us are three paychecks away from not having any. And if you've ever helped out at the food bank on Monday afternoons, you get to meet a bunch of people who don't know where their next meal is coming from. So be grateful for what you have and say thank you. Say it sincerely. Don't just go through the motions. Think through what you say when you pray. And then finally, do it. The essence of a prudent prayer is it's one that's exercised. Solomon asked for wisdom and he received it, but then he didn't act on it. You know, he engages in diplomacy through marriage instead of just relying on God to make straight his paths. Because don't we have to take matters into our own hands? Don't we? Don't we? Don't we need to come up with rhythms and strategies and marketing tactics? We need to grow this church. Yes, sir, we do. We need better advertising. We need a stronger media presence. We need to be out on social media. We need to advertise on the boulevard. We need to, you know what we need to do? We need to shut up and pray. That's what we need to do. You want to see this church grow? Pray. And let me tell you, it's been astounding. You are here because we prayed for you. You are here because we prayed for you. You are here because we prayed for you. And you might just be here today because we prayed for you. Because on Thursday morning, there was a group of people who met downstairs and said, Lord, bring somebody new. Bring somebody out of the community. Bring somebody to us. And I pray that when they come, they will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't come to me with marketing strategies or programs or good ideas until you have prayed and make yourself available. Allow yourself to be used by God. We need to grow. Yeah? Who have you brought? Who have you brought to church? I've been here 9.5 years. I will be on sabbatical. I'm going on sabbatical this spring. Did you know that? I'm going on sabbatical. April 15th. I'm done. Mark Morris will be here. He'll cover things for 4 months. You know what happens on May the 1st? May the 1st is my 10th anniversary after receiving the call to this church. So I know some of you. Who have you brought to church with you? Who have you brought? In the last 10 years, who have you brought? Don't talk to me about church growth if you've never brought anybody. Don't bemoan the fact that we might lack passion if you've never brought anybody. Don't talk to me about evangelism and discipleship if you've never shared the gospel with anybody in the last 10 years. You have no credibility. Shut up. I'm not listening. I know who's active. I know who's doing things. I see it. And it doesn't have to translate into the life of the pews of this church on Sunday mornings. I see people doing ministry. I see evangelism happening in all kinds of weird places, even on golf courses. You can't witness on a golf course. Sure you can. Sure you can. So what do you do for a living, Norm? I'm a pastor. Oh, yeah? Where do you pastor? Oh, Hillview Baptist Church. Oh, yeah. Well, God didn't help you much on your last shot, did he? God isn't here to make my five iron fly straight. Jesus is all about making me righteous and holy and saving me from my sin And let me ask you, brother, do you recognize the fact that maybe you're not perfect? And that maybe, just maybe, you have fallen short a little bit? That maybe sin is part of your life? Do you understand that God can't and won't tolerate sin? And that if we have been stained and tarnished by sin, we need to be scrubbed clean. We need to be redeemed. And the only cleaning agent out there sufficient to the task is the blood of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to atone for your sin. And you can receive that blessing. You can receive that grace by asking God to forgive you of your sin and putting your faith in Christ to do precisely that. And then committing your life to him and making yourself available to him, because God has created you to do good works. He has a plan for your life and he has a purpose for your life. And he wants to use you to do far more than you could ever think or imagine, far more than you could ever ask or consider. God wants to use you, even you. But I'm just a boy. But I've lived too shameful of a life. I've done too many bad things. I've failed too often. Yeah! Welcome to the club. We all are. We all are. One of my favorite authors, Eugene Peterson, says, you know what churches are? They are a collection of sinners. And we call the head sinner pastor. Hello, I'm Norm. I'm the head sinner here. But you know what? I have been saved by grace. I've been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb, and you can too. And inherent to that are the promises and the blessings of God, the gift of eternal life. And whatever you were, you don't have to be that anymore. Jesus wants to transform you and shape you and make you new. The scriptures say the old is gone, the new has come. You know what today is? Today is your new day. Today is your new day. Maybe today is the day you say, I will walk with Jesus. Solomon compromised. Adam and Eve compromised. We all compromise. But the essence is that we stop and that we start to do the right thing. Do you remember when we went through the book of James, chapter 1, verses 22 and following? Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Friends, actions speak louder than words. So act on the wisdom you've received. You know, think about health matters and, you know, faith healers. And people always say it's wrong to go to the doctor. That's the sin of Asa. You know what? Pray that God would send you to a good doctor. Pray for the doctor that he'd give you the right diagnosis and prescribe the right treatment. But let me tell you, doctors are fallible. Yeah, there's science, but it's also, you ever gone to one of those medical arts buildings? Because a lot of times it's their best guess. A lot of times there's this pathology of symptoms and they don't know, but they're hoping they figure it out. Put your faith in God, absolutely. Trust that he will lead you to the people that will help you. In financial matters, do not trust in lotteries. Go to work. Go to work. You know, I used to live in and amongst farmers. You know what one of their favorite sayings isn't how much you get, it's how much you keep. Be careful about how you spend your money. Don't spend it foolishly. Don't spend $1,600 on a rifle. Spend your money wisely. Try not to make a lottery your pension plan. Be wise about your financial matters. Trust God with your money. He will provide. Your relationships. You know, trust God. And if you've got conflict, lay down your pride. Say sorry. Do what you can to rebuild the bridge. You know, sometimes you can be so right, you're wrong. At some point, somebody needs to be the grown-up. Somebody needs to take the first step. Prudent prayer seeks wisdom to lead well for the benefit of those who need us, for those who look up to us and trust us and follow us. And the content of that prayer is informed by a sober appraisal of our need. We pray specifically for what we need. The prudent prayer is sincere and honest and not full of masked pride or ulterior motives. And the prudent prayer inspires action in line with our heart's desire. We act on the wisdom given. And you know, one of the paradigms that I follow when I pray is the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. It stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. When we pray, we begin with a declaration of adoration, recognizing God's greatness and his glory. Next, we confess our sins and seek forgiveness, and then thank God for his goodness and his faithfulness. And then we bring our prayers of supplication and intercession before the Lord. In all of this, we pray selflessly, honestly, sincerely, and submissively. Because a prayer that seeks the glory of God and the good of others is the prudent prayer. Amen. Keith.